Good morning, Fairhaven. And I'm starting this morning, I think, a little bit sad because today is the last week of our 6-week series on Revelation. I feel a little bit like the stories many of you have shared about like the time you drop your kid off at college, right? Like, you know that day's coming and you're going to have to bring your kid and then you've got to go home. And like, today is the last week of our series on Revelation. Like, I'm going to need some consoling afterwards because I've really enjoyed the last number of weeks in this series. My hope is you have as well. And the ways that we've been trying to take this book, a book that's often been misunderstood or misused or maybe even abused in our popular culture. And we've been trying to take these words, some of the images that feel really weird and foreign to us, and we've been trying to read them in ways that start to make a new level of sense. And so over the last 5 weeks, we've been giving ourselves to that. And today, I want to do some of that still, but I also want to provide a new lens to read the scripture, to read the book of Revelation, a lens that if we just glossed over, I think we would be doing a significant disservice to this book of Revelation. And the way I want to do it is I want to hone in on a section of Revelation right at the beginning in Revelation chapter 1. So if you would turn with me to Revelation chapter 1, we'll be reading starting at verse 4 in Revelation chapter 1. So let's go ahead and put the words on the screen. We're going to start here. We will come back to this passage a couple of times. So John, to the 7 churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the 7 spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and has made us to be a kingdom of priests to serve his God and Father. To him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all peoples on earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. The way John launches into the book of Revelation, the last few weeks we've been looking at kind of sections of Revelation 2 and 3. Today we're backing up and starting at the beginning, and it makes perfect sense, right? The one who's coming with the clouds, they will mourn. What is going on? See, one of the things that we've been trying to do over the last few weeks is we've been trying to give a lens that we can use to read through this book. And today, I want to highlight 2 lenses that we can use to help understand the book of Revelation. That first lens, so 2 lenses. What do I mean by 2 lenses, first off? How many of you have a long experience with the eye doctor like I do? My eyes are straight like garbage, right? Like, I take my contacts out and I won't be able to make it back to the front row. And so my experience with the eye doctor started back, I think I got my first pair of glasses in 3rd grade, which means I would have broken them and my dad welded them back together by sometime middle 4th grade, right? Like, I was that kid. It probably explains a lot about my childhood. But how many of you, your experience, you show up at the eye doctor, they then put this device on you and immediately, like, you see nothing, right? And the eye doctor always asks, like, the question he already knows the answers to, she already knows the answers to, is can you see anything? And my answer is, like, I can see nothing. I wonder if for many of us, when we first open the book of Revelation, if it doesn't feel like we're looking through that device, where things feel blurry, they feel confusing, like we're reading some things, we're reading about some imagery, we're reading some words, we don't really know what we're reading. It just feels fuzzy, it feels blurry. And then what happens is the eye doctor, then they move some things around and like they do a lever. I don't even know what they do. I can't see anything, right? So they do a thing and all of a sudden things start to come into focus. And so it's not crystal clear yet, but things are now, they're starting to take shape. Things are coming into focus. And so my hope is in the last 5 weeks in the series, we've been putting a lens over the book of Revelation, over these words that help some of the things that feel foreign and feel goofy start to come into focus. And that first lens that we've been looking at, I want to call the lens of the land, where we've been asking the question, who did John, the original author of this letter, who was he writing to? Because our scriptures are not a book that starts with, you know, a long time ago in a land far, far away. This is not a fairy tale. It is a letter written by a person, a John, the disciple of Jesus, to a group of churches on the western side of modern Turkey of Asia Minor. And he's addressing real things that this real church is experiencing in a real place and time, with the economic situation that's going on and the political situation that's going on. And all of it is influencing what John is writing to the church. Because John is writing this letter to the church in a time when the church is being persecuted heavily under the Roman Empire. As Jennifer had said, the church right now is being persecuted in many areas around the world. That is not a new thing. When John is writing to these churches in Asia Minor, they are being persecuted heavily by the Roman Empire. And John is going to be writing these words to comfort them, to encourage them to hold on, to be patient. John's writing to a bunch of people asking, is it worth it? How is this going to end? And so John, first, the lens that we can look at is this lens of the land. And I want to show you how that even ties into those first verses of the Bible, verses of the letter. And we're going to speed our way through this one, okay? Because we've been using this lens often. But how many of you are fans of the Olympics? Anybody? All right, show of hands. How many of you prefer Summer Olympics to winter? How many are summer fans? Winter? How many of you just like it that there's something different on TV, right? Okay, so my next game, multiple choice trivia. When did the Olympics start? A, 776 B.C., B, 146 B.C., C, 63 B.C., or D, 1896? So, show of hands, how many of you think A, 776 B.C.? We got a couple. How many of you B, 146 B.C.? As many B's as A's. How many C, 63 B.C.? Okay, that feels like a bunch. D, 1896, 80. Okay, so the modern Olympics kind of restarted in 1896, but the ancient Olympics would have started in 776 B.C. So when you turn on the Olympics, the games that you're watching are ultimately, they're almost 2,800 years old. 2,800 years ago, in the Greco-Roman Empire, they are celebrating the games. And their culture is permeated by the games. It's everywhere. It influences everything. We've been looking at a number of cities over these last few weeks, and what we've seen is many of them, if not all of them, have a stadium where gladiators would fight, where people would race horses and chariots. The games were everywhere. So much so that some of our New Testament authors will often reference the games. Paul will do it a couple times. Paul, in 1 Corinthians, says, do you not know that in a race all runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. And then in a letter he writes to a pastor in 2 Timothy, he says, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. The games permeated their world. The Olympic Games were huge. They were held every 4 years then, like they are now. But there was another game that they started that kind of paralleled the Olympic Games. So in 387 BC, so, you know, almost 400 years before Jesus is born, they started another game called the Capitoline Games. The Capitoline Games happened on Capitoline Hill in Rome. That is a picture of what they figure the stadium in the arena would have looked like. But so in 387, the Capitoline Games start. They will go for a while, but then they'll kind of lose their prominence. Until the year 86 BC, 86 years after Jesus' birth, a certain emperor comes into power who particularly is fond of the games. He has a favorite event at the games, the chariot and horse races, and he, in 86 AD, resurrects the Capitoline Games. That is the Emperor Domitian. Domitian, if you've been here over the last handful of weeks, we know Domitian because Domitian is the guy who is behind the persecution of that first church. Domitian has it out for followers of Jesus in his world. He is single-handedly responsible for much of the persecution that is happening in his world. Domitian loved the games. He started these Capitoline Games as a way of paying honor and tribute to himself. And if you were an athlete that was going to compete, you would come from your people, from your tribe, and you would compete on behalf of your people's God, your tribal God. And so when you competed, if you were victorious, the God you competed for would get credit, and credit would go towards the major god on Capitoline Hill. This is the temple to Jupiter, this major god. So if you won, credit would go towards your tribal god. It would go towards Jupiter, and more importantly, it would go to Emperor Domitian himself. What we know about the way the games would have happened is that every 5 years when they happened, Emperor Domitian would enter the stadium. And he wouldn't just sit anywhere. There was a special section called the Lord's Box. It was this throne that Domitian would sit on, much to the fanfare of the arena. They would then pronounce all of these great, lofty things about the emperor. The emperor then would be handed a scroll that only he was able to open. He, if he chose to, could speak some things over the territories in the empire, claiming things that they were doing well, things that they weren't. The emperor, these Capitoline Games would start out with the biggest event. They wouldn't save the biggest event for last. They would start off with it. What event? The horse and chariot races, and whoever won would be given a crown. So John starts this letter to these churches in Asia Minor. We're going to have to blow by a bunch of it. But he starts by giving language to Jesus, much like they would have given to the emperor at the beginning of the Capitoline Games, declaring all of these incredible things of the one who is sitting on the throne. John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from him who is, who was, who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and has made us to be a kingdom of priests, to serve as God and Father, to him be the glory and power forever and ever. Amen. And then Jesus makes a declaration, I am the Alpha and the Omega. John is starting the letter, almost paralleling what they would have done for Emperor Domitian at the games, because John wants to be really clear in this letter, in his critique of the empire, in his critique of Domitian himself, that Domitian is not the one who's sitting on the throne. There is a throne and there is one sitting on it. It is not Domitian. It is none other than Jesus himself. And then if we had more time, if we push back lunch, right? If we had more time, we could look at like the first 10 chapters of Revelation. And what we find is so much of it parallels the movements of the games. That a scroll will come to Jesus sitting on his throne that only he can open. That Jesus will speak things about the churches in this territory, saying, this I have for you and this I have against you. That if we continued reading Revelation, we would see that the book starts with John seeing these horses and chariots racing. We will see in one of the letters that Jesus writes to a church we've not been able to look at these last few weeks, to Smyrna, John will say this. It says, to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. Be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you life as your victor's crown. So John, when he's writing this letter, he's using the land, the culture, the context, the things that permeated their culture to point not to the emperor, to point to Jesus. And so John is telling a church that is being persecuted that even though it looks like Domitian has all this power, Domitian is nothing. Domitian is simply a man, but there is one who sits on a throne. He is Jesus. And just like those Capitoline games, if you played in those, if you were victorious, it would give honor, it would give tribute, it would point to your tribal god or Jupiter or Domitian. What John is saying is no. In your being faithful, even in the midst of persecution, even in a world where it's really, really hard, your being faithful will be your victory that will point not to any of that, but your being faithful will point to the one who is sitting on the throne, the one who will have victory. So the question I want to ask then is how do they do it? How are they able to be faithful even in the midst of a really hard time to believe in Jesus? And in order to answer that, I want to give our second lens. Because the eye doctor, right, they put the thing on, everything's really blurry. They do the thing, that first lens drops over, and then they'll do another thing, they'll put another lens, and now things start to come even more clear. The second lens I want to show us this morning is the lens of Scripture. Because the book of Revelation uses more Old Testament than any other book in our entire New Testament. It is permeated in the words of the Old Testament. So much so that in the book of Revelation, there are 404 verses in total. Now, some of these verses will directly reference Old Testament passages, but others of them will kind of point to images or passages. And so it's hard for scholars to nail down exactly how many references there are, but they range somewhere between 500 and 1,000 times they figure John is referencing the Old Testament in this letter. So if we take the low end of that, in 404 verses, there are at least 500 Old Testament references or allusions, which means more than one time per verse, John is using the Old Testament. There are 184 direct references to the Old Testament in this book, which means basically once per two sentences, John is directly pointing to the Old Testament. So much so that a little breakdown, I'll just put this on the screen, we don't necessarily have to read through it. But in the Old Testament, there are a number of in Revelation, there are a number of direct references. But what I want to do is I want to show you, by going back to those words that we started with, the words that John kicks off his letter with, and we're going to be looking at it through the lens of our Old Testament Scripture, which when John's writing this, is his Scripture, right? The New Testament is still being formed. So if we go back to those words, it says, John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the, how many spirits? Seven spirits. Okay, one of the problems, again, we might have when we read this is often these are brand new images or ideas to us. To John's audience, so much of what they read would have pointed them to something else because they've heard it before. Let's go to Isaiah. Isaiah 11 says, the Spirit of the Lord will rest on, if we go to the verse just prior, yeah, a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. So Isaiah is prophesying about the coming Messiah. And then he says, the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. Okay, so the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of might, the Spirit of the knowledge and the fear of the Lord. How many? When John references seven spirits, his first audience isn't going, man, what in the world is he talking about? His first audience is going, oh, the one that Isaiah prophesied about. John saying, this is him. John will continue. If we go back to Revelation. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. John's first audience is going to go to Psalm 89, where God is speaking of his Messiah, this anointed one, where I will appoint him to be my firstborn, the most exalted of the kings of the earth. Who's the psalmist talking about? John saying, oh, he's talking about Jesus. John will continue. He says, and he has made us to be a kingdom of priests to serve his God and Father. To him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. They read kingdom of priests. They're going to jump back to Exodus. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And to Isaiah, where it says, and you will be called the priests of the Lord. You will be named ministers of God. They hear this in Revelation. They are reminded of the things God has said before. John keeps going. He says, look, he is coming with the clouds and every eye will see him. Okay, what does that mean? John's first audience would have immediately gone back to the book of Daniel, where Daniel has a vision and says, in my vision at night, I looked and there before me was one like the Son of Man, which John will also say of Jesus, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and people of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away. And his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Who's Daniel talking about? Well, John says Daniel's talking about Jesus. And then there's a couple more. He keeps going. And he says, look, he is coming with the clouds. Every knee will see him. Even those who pierced him and all peoples will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. What does that mean? Well, his audience would have gone back to Zechariah. They will look on me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn. And then our last one from our passage says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, Jesus says. Alpha means first, Omega is last. Who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. They would have looked back to Isaiah 41, where it says, who has done this and carried it through, calling forth the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, with the first of them and the last, I am He. We looked at six verses, and this thing is permeated with the Old Testament. Because what we find, one of the things I love about this letter of Revelation is that John is so incredibly, he's marinated in, he's spent so much time with his scriptures that when he needs to turn to words for hope for a church that is hurting, where does John go? Well, John goes into his scriptures, right? And that first audience, when they're hearing John, what are they hearing? They aren't hearing a bunch of ideas for the very first time. They're hearing things that are linking to things very, very old. Because John and this audience, this church, has been so shaped by and formed by their scriptures. It has the fact that John has direct quotations and just references and allusions because he has been so shaped by them that essentially when you poke John, out comes the Bible. Right? It makes me wonder. It makes me wonder as I think about my life, as we think about ours. I want to ask the question this morning, what is shaping you? Because the things that we give ourselves to, the things that we allow to speak to us, have a way of shaping us. So what are the things that you're allowing to shape you? To John, to his audience, it was obvious the thing that was shaping him were the words of God that he was able to read through his scriptures. That when he needed comfort, when he needed hope, when life got really hard, where did he go? Well, he went to those words. See, in our world, I think there's a lot of things that want our attention that are things that shape us. Right? The things that we give the most time and attention to have a way of shaping who we are and who we become. That if we're people that spend, if I spend all day on a social media website, right? If I spend, how about this one? If I spend 3 hours a day watching cable news and I spend 30 minutes a week with my scripture, I wonder if I should ask myself, what is it that's shaping me? Right? And then we have people that we allow to shape us. We have those people that we allow into our inner circle, the people that are able to speak things to us, that we hear in a way that change how we behave. Who are the people that you allow into those circles to shape you? For John, it was the words of Jesus that were first and foremost the things that shaped him. And if you want to do further study on that, I've actually printed off a list of all of these Old Testament references in the book of Revelation. There's hundreds of them. You may have that, but I want you to reflect on that question. What is it that shapes you? And I want to share a story of a time in my life where this really hit home. I'd started at my first church, a church on the northwest side of Grand Rapids. And shortly after starting there, I was able to meet a guy in that church. His name was Jake. And Jake had been retired for a number of years. Jake was a bit older, but Jake had lived his life serving churches as a pastor. And so for me, right out of seminary, Jake was retired. He was older. I was young and I was fresh. I kind of took to Jake. And Jake kind of took to me, and we started this friendship with one another. And it was probably a year into my time at the church, Jake had a significant stroke. And so Jake ended up in the hospital, and I would go visit Jake. And so I'd go into his room, and they said that he knew that people were there, and I wasn't sure, but I still went anyways. And so I would go into Jake's room, and there were times that, like, I'd rehearse a sermon in his room just to be there with Jake, right? And then in those last days of Jake's life, things were hard. He was getting restless. And so what I would do is I'd walk into his room, and I'd take my Bible and I'd open it. And then I'd start just reading just random psalms. And what I found happened is Jake, he's restless on his bed. Once I started reading the psalms, it was almost like Jake calmed down. And he would kind of become still, and he'd become calm. And I'd finish the psalm, and he'd get a little restless again. And so I'd switch to another one, and I'd read the psalm, and it was almost like he calmed down. And in that moment, it hit me that it almost felt like this man had so marinated in these words and had been so shaped by these words for so many years that even right at the very end, he heard these words, and they weren't just any words. They were words that he had lived with. They were words that he had turned to when his life got hard. They were words that I got to share with him in that room, in his last moments, at his last breaths. And the whole time I'm sitting here in that room reading those words, thinking someday I'm going to be on that bed. And someday I hope I will have given my life to the things that Jake did. That my life would come to model these words, that I would be shaped by these things in the way that he has. And so I want us to reflect on that question. What shapes you? What is it that is at your core that shapes who you are and who you're becoming? And the things that we've given access to that do not make us more like Jesus. It's my hope that we might be able to say the things that the author of Hebrews even says when they are referencing the games. That says, therefore, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders, everything that gets in the way, and the sin that so easily entangles. And let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand at the throne of God. May we be a people who are shaped by our setting our sights, our eyes on that one who is Jesus. May we be that kind of people. Would you pray with me? God, we pray that we might give our lives to the work of following after you, of walking in the steps that you walk, of modeling our life after the way you in Jesus showed us the best way to live. God, we pray that we would open ourselves to allow you to continue to speak into us, to shape us, to transform us more and more into the image of your Son. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.